Exodus chapter 17, and we're reading at verse 8, and we have come to our 10th study in this series. The battle that was won through prayer is our topic for this evening. And we're reading, please, in the book of Exodus chapter 17, and we're reading at verse 8. Apart from this passage of Scripture, there are two or three other passages that I want you to turn with me this evening to during the course of our study, and we'll give you time and opportunity to do that. The book of Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Victory is too small a word to describe what has taken place today. That was part of a communique sent by Lord Nelson, the British naval officer, hero, after a great battle against the French fleet, in which he and his men were victorious. When we read the thrilling account of Israel's victory over the Amalekites in this chapter, that's the feeling that you get. Victory is too small a word to set forth what has taken place. You see, this was a battle that was won through prayer. Now, if we approach this story only as a record of a desert skirmish between a nomadic tribe and a horde of ex-slaves escaping from the oppressive regime of the Egyptians, then the incident and story has little for us this evening. But if we approach this incident in the unfolding drama of redemption, then it provides us with an illustration of how we, the people of God, may be victorious over the forces of the enemy that oppose us and hinder us in our mission and ministry for God. Let's never forget that as the Lord's people, we're in a conflict. A conflict that is fierce and continuous. As one has said, we're not called onto a playground or onto a sports field, but rather we're called into a grim, bloody, terrible conflict. And as Christian believers, we face three specific enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. The world is the external enemy. The flesh is the internal enemy. The devil is the infernal enemy. John, in his first epistle, speaks of this threefold enemy. I want you to flick over in your Bible to what John says. 1 John chapter 2. So that we define clearly the enemy that we are encountering. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. As we set this in New Testament terminology. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. John says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now notice that John speaks of these three enemies. He talks about the external enemy, the world. Look at verse 15. He says, love not the world. Now, the Greek word for world is cosmos. It can mean the earth. It is used to refer to the physical world of mountains, of water bodies, of animal life, and all the other things that are part of God's creation on this planet. Paul uses this word in Acts chapter 17 when he says, God that made the world and all things therein. And so this word world can speak of the earth. Secondly, this word world can speak of the human race. It refers to society, humanity. That's how it's used in John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world. The Lord Jesus wasn't talking about the mountains. He was talking about humanity. He was talking about people. And so that word world can mean the earth. It can mean the people. It can also mean the evil system. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that refers to the invisible spiritual system of evil. The world system is opposed to God. Now, you and I speak of the world of sports. We speak of the world of politics. We speak of the world of music. We speak of the world of medicine. And when we use that term in that way, we refer to a system of ideas and purposes and activities that relate to a specific area of society. And so the word world can refer to Satan's activities, ideas, and purposes that are revealed on earth. Now, it's all right for a Christian to be in the world. The problem comes when the world is in the Christian. Now, there's the external enemy, the world. Look at the internal enemy in verse 14, the devil. The external enemy, the world, or the infernal enemy, the devil. John refers to in verse 14 in the last phrase as the wicked one. Satan is never to be regarded lightly, for puny man is no match for him. Satan tempted Eve. He tempted Christ. He perverts God's word. He opposes God's work. He hinders God's servants. He ensnares the wicked. He deceives the nation. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He contended with the angel Michael. He instigated the fall of the human race. He accuses God's people. He once had the power of death, and the world lies in his power. Have you not discovered that the devil will seek to hinder you in every possible way? John's speaking of the world, the external enemy, and then he's speaking of the devil, the infernal enemy. And then look at verse 16. He's speaking of the flesh, the internal enemy. He refers in verse 16 to the lust of the flesh. Paul also uses this term. Now, when they talk about the flesh, they don't mean the human body. This human body of mine is not sinful. This human body of mine is neutral. If the Holy Spirit controls this body, then I'll walk in the Spirit. If the flesh controls this body, then I'll fulfill the lusts or the desires of the flesh. You see, the flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free rein. All of us were born in the flesh. And then something wonderful happened. The Spirit of God wrought upon our souls and we received Christ as our Savior and we were born spiritually. And at that moment we received a new spiritual nature. You see, when you look at an unsaved man tonight, he's a one-natured man, the flesh. But when you look at a Christian tonight, he's two-natured. The old sinful flesh and the spirit nature which came to him at his conversion. Now, though we can distinguish between the world, the flesh, and the devil, we cannot always exclusively attribute temptation to any one of these three. In many cases, Satan's angels work with the world system and our sinful flesh to lead us into conduct which is not glorifying to Christ. Now, you say, well, what has all this got to do with the book of Exodus and chapter 17? We'll come back to Exodus 17. And the first thing that I want you to notice here is the enemy that Israel faced. The enemy that Israel faced. There's a good deal of confusion in the church today about spiritual warfare. I think part of the problem is that Christians, as Christians, we think too much about spiritual warfare in physical terms. My friends, the real battle tonight is not visible but invisible. The real battle tonight is not human but superhuman. The war is raging all around us, but far more frightening, the war is raging within us. Our real enemy tonight is not other people, whether inside the church or outside the church. If we see them as our spiritual opponents, then we'll end up demonizing them. And we'll fail to see the great danger of falling into sin ourselves. Our real enemy is the devil, who with all his unholy helpers attacks our flesh. The enemy that Israel faced. Look at the opening statement. Then came Amalek. Three questions right away. Who came? When did he come? Why did he come? In relation to the identity of Israel's enemy, we're left to know it out. Then came Amalek. You say, well, preacher, who was Amalek? Well, the Amaleks were Edomites, or they were the offspring of Esau. You see, Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and as the name signifies, they were warlike, fierce, and wild. When did they come to attack? After Israel had been brought out of bondage by the blood of the Lamb. Here is Israel meeting her first enemy and fighting her first battle. What a striking reminder that we know nothing about spiritual battle until we're engaged or separated from Egypt, the world system which keeps us in bondage. I mean, think about the church's great battle hymns that so often we sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, stand up for Jesus. What do those hymns mean to the unregenerate man, to the unsaved man? What do they mean to the person tonight who's still in Egypt? Such people have no realization or recognition of another realm where spiritual warfare is carried on. But my dear friends, once we have been redeemed to God, once we have been severed from this present evil world, the conflict with the enemy begins. Who? Amalek? When? After they were redeemed? Why? Well, Amalek didn't take lightly the intrusion of this new race, this new people into their pasture lands. And so they began by insidiously attacking the rear of the Hebrew column when it was exhausted and weary. And having cut off many stragglers, they're now forming a formidable army. And Israel and Amalek are face to face at Rephidim. Now let me break that down for you a little further. The enemy that Israel faced was coming. Did you notice the tactics of this enemy and the tactics of this attack? The Lord says a very interesting thing about Amalek in the book of Samuel. Here's what he says. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he come up from Israel. Amalek attacked Israel at the weakest point, and they attacked when they were faint and weary. Do you see who they attacked? The weak. Do you see when they attacked? When they were faint and weary. seemingly out of nowhere, Amalek and all of his military strength arose to battle the children of Israel. You know, my dear friends, tonight when I thought about that, I thought that's just like the flesh. Suddenly out of nowhere, the flesh, with all the force of hell behind it, is stirred up to withstand the desires of the new man. When I thought about that, I thought about the devil. Have you never heard his tempting voice during those times of physical tiredness, during those times of mental exhaustion, during those times of spiritual weariness? Was that not when the tempter attacked the Savior? Matthew says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Did you notice the tactics of this attack? Did you notice the timing of this attack? Look at verse 8 again. Then came Amalek. Then when? Well, it's interesting to notice that this attack took place after a remarkable demonstration of the power of God. Look at Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel. And thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. What a remarkable demonstration of the power of God. Here's Moses taking the rod, smiting the rock, and out comes a refreshing stream of water that refreshes and meets the needs of the people of God. Then came Amalek. My friends, is it not when we're spiritually elated and uplifted? Is that not when the enemy directs his fiercest blows against us? Look at this for a moment in terms of the New Testament. Come over to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at the life of Christ for a moment. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and fast 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Matthew says then, Mark says immediately. After the approval of heaven, the assault of hell. After the dove, the devil. After the benediction, the battle. From a Jordan experience to a wilderness conflict. Have you not found that to be so in your own spiritual experience? Times of benediction, followed by times of temptation. Times when God has lifted you right up into the heavenlies, and then comes the devil. The enemy that Israel faced was coming. Come back to Exodus 17 and notice very secondly, they were cruel. They attacked Israel at the weakest point. Deuteronomy tells us that. The women and children were probably in the rear of the column. Here were a people who didn't fear the Lord. It's interesting that sometime later these same people, the Amalekites, you remember that they burned Ziklag while David was out in one of his adventures. And you remember that when David came back to Ziklag, the city was burned with fire. And the people thought about stoning David. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. But you remember that it was at Ziklag that the Amalekites left one of their servants to die because he fell sick. They were cruel. What a cruel, merciless enemy this was. Do you remember how Peter depicts our enemy? He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's cunning and he's cruel." And then look at verse 15, he's continual. Notice what it says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war," listen to it, "with Amalek from generation to generation." The Amalekites were a continual thorn in the side of Israel. In the days of Gideon, they joined with the Midianites, but Gideon defeated them in the valley of Jezreel. In the days of Saul, they were at it again. And you remember that Saul lost the kingdom. Why? Because he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. The result of that was that both David and Hezekiah felt their power. They were a constant threat and nuisance to the people of God. You say to me tonight, will the flesh ever give up? No. Will the devil ever let us go? No. Will Satan ever let us off? Never. Until we land in glory, we will be his constant target. This is the enemy that we face tonight. Cunning and cruel and continual. And look at verse 14. Thank God, condemned. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." You remember what Balaam prophesied concerning Amalek? He said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever." The Lord purposes Amalek's complete destruction. Aren't you glad tonight that the devil's on his way down? I mean, aren't you glad tonight that the devil is on his way out? Indeed, there is coming a day, according to the book of the Revelation, when he's going to be taken and cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. That's his future destiny. But I want to tell you tonight that his present goal is to oppose the people of God, the purpose of God, the power of God, and the provision of God. And that's why we need to be vigilant, prayerful, and clothed with the armor of God. You say, how did Israel react? Well, look at the policy that Israel adopted. Here they were. They were confronted by a fierce, warlike people. What was the course of action they adopted? Well, let me set before you that policy tonight in negative terms. Here's the first principle. Israel did not despise her enemy. She didn't despise her enemy. This conflict was entered upon with a full appreciation of the seriousness of the situation. The leaders did not commit the error of despising the enemy. For look at verse 9. Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now, there was no disguising the fact that the men of Israel were raw. They were undisciplined. They were lacking in courage. They were prone to panic. While those of the men of Amalek, they were bold, they were warlike, they were able to hold their own. Judged by outward appearances, the odds were against Israel. So it was felt that the most strenuous efforts, coupled with the most earnest prayer, was needed to gain the victory. Israel didn't despise her enemy. I wonder, do we? For some it may sound mythical to speak of the devil. Liberals and modernists try to deny his existence. My dear friends, if you belong to Christ tonight, you don't need to be convinced of the reality of the devil. You'll soon discover who he is. The world today treats Satan as though he were a joke or some imaginary character. I heard of two boys discussing such a thing, if there was a devil or not, and one said to the other, "Well, I don't really know if I believe there is a devil or not. Look what happened when we believed in Santa Claus." The other boy looked at him and said, "Do you think the dad could be the devil too?" My dear friends, the Scriptures do not treat the devil lightly. The Scriptures do not present the devil as a figment of the imagination. You remember how Paul describes our enemy. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, here's what Paul says. Verse 10, just to get the context. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now have a look at the enemy here quickly. Paul says the adversaries that we face are spiritual. Notice verse 12. Not flesh and blood. You see that? Is that in your Bible? You see, this conflict is not with the human invisible. This conflict is with the superhuman and invisible. Paul implies that the adversaries we face are spiritual. They're strong. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says that the adversaries we face are subtle. He talks in verse 11 about the wiles of the devil. What folly to underestimate the power of the devil. You say, what incited the Amalekites to attack Israel? I'll tell you. It was evil angels, the princes of Satan, who moved Amalek and his soldiers to pounce on the people of God. But Israel didn't despise her. Now, later she did. Later she did. You remember that when they got into the land, they crossed the Jordan, they came to Jericho, they marched around the city. The walls fell down flat and they were filled with their own ego and filled with their own pride and filled with their own importance. And you remember there's a little place up the road, it's called Ai. And they came to Joshua and said, Joshua, don't send the whole army up to Ai. Joshua, it's just a bump on the road. Don't let all the men go. 2,000 or 3,000 will do the job. And they despised the enemy. The result, they were defeated. Principle number one, Israel didn't despise the enemy. Come back to chapter 16 or 17. Principle number two, Israel did not desert her responsibility. Moses said unto Joshua, verse 9, chapter 17, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. It was different from the Red Sea, wasn't it? It wasn't a call like the Red Sea. When the man of God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, it wasn't a call to stand still where the Israelites could do nothing to help themselves. The command then was stand still. The command now, verse 9, was go on. The result, verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Incidentally, that reminds us that in the conflict with the devil and the flesh, we need to take onto ourselves the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. My friends, this battle was to be fought, but I want you to see that it was to be fought through human instrumentalities. You see, what we can do for ourselves, the Lord will not do miracles for us. We must play our part. We must fulfill our duty. We must exercise our responsibility. You remember what old Cromwell said to his men? They were in the midst of the battle, or else they were going into the battle. And Cromwell said to them, trust in God. Keep your powder dry. Trust in God, but keep your powder dry. Israel did not despise her enemy. Israel did not desert her responsibility. Principle number three, Israel did not discourage diversity. In Moses, at the age of 80 plus, the qualities for rigorous warfare were no longer present. His age, his temperament, his disposition made him primarily a man of prayer. Joshua, on the other hand, in the full vigor of middle life, he was active, he was energetic, he was bold, he was intrepid, he was a born soldier. Now, to Moses belongs the credit of having recognized the needs of the occasion and the different gifts in Joshua and in himself. And so he says to Joshua, you just go to the valley with the sword and I'll go to the mountaintop with my rod. My friends, if we're to recognize to the full the potential and gifts possessed by the people of God, there must be a recognition of diversity of gift within the church. And if you come next Tuesday evening, I'm going to touch on this. You see, we all possess different gifts. Every one of us. And it's in the exercise of those gifts. It's in the employment of those gifts that the body is edified, that the body is built up. And if you're here tonight and you're a child of God, the Lord has given you at least one gift. One gift, at least. I wonder, are you exercising it for the good of the body? You see, the gifts that God has given to me, He hasn't given to you. And the gifts that God has given to you, He has sovereignly withheld from me. We are different one from another. There is diversity in the body of Christ. I mean, God doesn't make duplicates, He only makes originals. And the curse of the modern church, and the curse of imitation is the curse of the modern church, where everybody wants to be like somebody else and the body of Christ suffers. Israel did not discourage diversity. What was the outcome? Well, look at verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. We've looked at the enemy that Israel faced and the policy that Israel adopted. Look at the victory that Israel gained. Now we know that Christ is going to win the war. What's our part in helping Him to wage it? My dear friends, we join the battle the same way that Moses did, through prayer. It's through persevering in prayer that we're victorious in the fight. Now, it's interesting here. To have prayed without fighting would have been presumptuous. To have fought without prayer would have been self-dependent. Both are needed, but I say especially prayer. Why? Well, more is made of Moses' part in the battle than Joshua's. Look, for example, at verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The uplifted hand was symbolic of prayer. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What an impressive sight this must have been. This old man of God lifting up his hands to heaven in the attitude of prayer. And it was prayer that instilled power. For did you notice that the mighty intercession of Moses had a decisive influence on the battle? Verse 11. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You know something, my dear friends? In prayer we indicate our absolute dependence upon the Lord to conquer our enemies. And when we wield the power of prayer, the power of God swings into operation. It's prayer that decides battle. It's prayer that sways the tides of history. It's prayer that opens and shuts the windows of heaven. It's prayer that puts to rout our spiritual enemies. Someone has said, according to the prayers of a church, so are the successes of a church. Prayer instilled power. Power for spiritual warfare, as this passage teaches us. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armor bright. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Prayer instills power for spiritual warfare. Prayer instills power for spiritual witness. You say to me, preacher, why is there so little power and unction in the pulpit today? Could one of the reasons be that God's people have neglected to pray for the preaching and the preacher? You remember, my dear friends, the result of those early church prayer meetings. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak the Word of God with boldness. Undoubtedly, the greatest Baptist preacher of all time was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Someone said to him near the end of his life, Mr. Spurgeon, what's the secret of your success? What's the secret of your fruitful ministry? You know what he said? My people pray for me. My people pray for me. I wonder, could every pastor say that? My people pray for me. Prayer instills power. Power for spiritual warfare. Power for spiritual witness. Power for spiritual wonders. For the result of those early church prayer meetings in the Acts was this. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. No less a scholar than G. Campbell Morgan said there were 250,000 souls swept into the kingdom within 6 months. Prayer instilled power for spiritual warfare, for spiritual witness, for spiritual wonders, for spiritual winsomeness. Oh, there was an attractiveness about those early believers. They weren't iceberg Christians. We read that great grace was upon them all. And my friends, prayer instilled power for spiritual wisdom. For when Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the church, Peter was aware of their hypocrisy. And with the eye of discernment, he said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" It was prayer that instilled power. Now come back to Rephidim. Look at verse 12. Prayer implied perseverance. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. We sing while Moses stood with arms spread wide. Success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they feel that moment, Amalek prevail. Is it not so easy to become weary in supplicating the throne of heavenly grace? Is it not so easy to become weary as we implore God to move in upon our loved ones who are not saved? And yet Christ says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But so often we feel and we cannot carry this ministry of prayer, this ministry of intercession in our own strength, and our human strength feels. We need to be divinely sustained for this kind of ministry. Did you notice how Moses was sustained? Here's what it says. But Moses' hands were heavy, verse 12, and they took a stone and put it under him. They sat thereon, and Aaron stopped there. Aaron was the head of Israel's priesthood. He speaks of our great high priest and Hur. Hur means light, an emblem of divine holiness pointing to the Spirit of God. Is it not wonderful that God in His grace has made provision for us, provision that will sustain us in the ministry of intercession? My friends, tonight on the one hand, we have a great high priest who's gone within the veil, who lives to make intercession for us. On the other hand, we've got another comforter. He indwells us. The Spirit Himself who maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thus with one intercessor with God for Him and another intercessor from God in Him, the Christian believer has power to prevail. It instilled power. It implied perseverance. You'll notice that the victory that Israel gained was through prayer, and this prayer involved people. What a beautiful picture. Three old men climbing the mount, two upholding the hands of another. Advanced in years, Moses couldn't take part personally in the battle. But he could just pray for those who were in it. It's a happy circumstance when those who bear the principal burden of spiritual responsibility in spiritual work rely on being sustained through the prayers of others. How can we hold up the hands of those who are in the forefront of the battle? How can we sustain them? How can we support them? How can we strengthen them? By prayer. I wonder tonight, am I speaking to someone and you're debarred from preaching, you're debarred from public ministry, you're debarred from missionary work, what can you do? You can engage in the ministry of prayer. Sometimes, you know, when I go to visit elderly people, they say to me, "I wonder why God has left me here." Do you know what I say? God has left you here that you might engage in the ministry of prayer. God has left you on planet Earth
that you might engage in the ministry of prayer. My friend tonight, listen. Do you realize how useful you are? Do you realize how important you are? Do you realize how much you can do tonight through the vital ministry of prayer? The enemy that she faced, the policy that she adopted, the victory that she gained through prayer, the battle that was won through prayer. You say, is victory possible for us this evening? Can we defeat the enemies who seek to destroy us? Yes, how? Through prayer. The poet wrote these words, Lord, I would climb each day prayer's shining height, and draw with lifted hands thy blessing down, my sword to prosper in the strenuous fight, my arm to strengthen for the victor's crown. And life's stern warfare, sword and arm may fail, but backed by faith and prayer, they must prevail.